Well, good morning once again, Grace Point. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. You and I are going to be in Galatians chapter 2. And if you joined us in worship last week, you realize that last week we kicked off a two-month-long sermon series that's going to walk us systematically from chapter 1 through chapter 6 of Paul's epistle to the churches scattered across Galatia, what we know to be South Central Turkey. And so this series serves a very specific purpose. And so last week, I don't think I did a good enough job of trying to articulate and clarify where it is that I want your hearts and minds to be as we come and hear God's word and proclaimed throughout this month and next month up to Advent, right? And so many people in my life who are able to critique and evaluate me, you know, speak some truth in love, said, I think you just need to help them understand what this series is meant to serve, right? Because as we preach through a book systematically, that means I'm going to do a little more teaching than preaching at times, right? And if we're honest with one another, whenever we leave here and we go get barbecue or go eat wherever we eat, how we often qualify what a good sermon is how much the sermon made our hearts burn with some feel good. And there ain't nothing wrong with a good message speaking to our hearts, but sometimes, occasionally, the worshiping community needs more spoken to their mind than anything else. And this is what this sermon series will accomplish. And so as we use our minds more than our hearts, I want to be very clear, and I want you to hear me, church. Just because we're going to use some more brain power doesn't mean that it's not going to be understandable, and that doesn't mean that there won't be things for our hands and feet to do as we're sit beyond here in worship. And so I hope that over the next 2 months that becomes clear, right? Because there's a pattern in Paul's writings that right thinking leads to right living. And you must understand the reason that we're doing this, the reason that we're going to get just a little bit more heady than we normally do, is because this letter, this epistle to these churches, as I told you last week, is not a letter about how you get saved. It's not about Christian initiation. It's about Christian formation. It's about not how you get into the family of God by believing in Jesus, but how you do life well and go on to live in the family of God as someone already in the fold, right? This is a letter for the internal community, already Jesus-believing Christians. And you and I, 2,000 years later, the majority of us in our congregation are Jesus-believing Christians. And so we have to be just as spiritually formed as these early converts, as these brand new Christians were. And so when we have an apostle instructing the community how to do life rightly together, then we need to take a lesson. And so that's what we're doing. That's where we're going to be throughout these next 2 months. And so before you and I read the Word of God, and as I humbly attempt to unpack the Word of God, let's just ask God to speak as we go to Him in prayer. But before we do that, I just want to welcome in our online worshiping community. My prayer for you, as is for all who are gathered in worship, is that as you come to hear God's word read and proclaimed, that God's unmerited favor would just meet you wherever you are today in this moment, and that you would either come to know God in Jesus for the first time, or that you would be grown into a deeper affectionate love of your God as you're grown as a disciple. And so we're thankful that you're with us, and so let's go to God in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, despite the rain, despite the dreariness outside of these walls, that we get to start a new week in your company, in your presence, worshiping you. And Lord, my hope and my prayer as I petition you this morning is that you would speak to us through your word, and that your word inform and transform us, that it renews how we think, and then that would lead to how we rightly act in community with one another, God, that our hearts would burn for you and that our minds would be transformed, and that you would speak, and that today set the tone for how we live and be throughout the rest of this week. And God, we thank you for the privilege to worship. And as we glory you, edify us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. And as I told you last week, Paul wrote the letter for his audience to hear it. They were mostly illiterate. They couldn't read it. So they had to hear it. And so to really get a full grasp and scope of the context, we need to absorb as much of the text as possible so we can begin to identify the threads that run throughout Paul's argument. So Galatians 2, you and I will start at verse 1. Hear the word of God today. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even a moment, so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. Now, from those recognized as important, what they once were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter was for the circumcised. Since the one at work in Peter for an apostleship to the circumcised was also at work in me for the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, those recognized as pillars, acknowledged the grace that I had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and to the circumcised. They asked only that we should remember the poor, which I made every effort to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, "If you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. And yet, because we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus. This was so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. But if we ourselves are also found to be sinners, while seeking to be justified by Christ, is Christ then a promoter of sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild those things that I tore down, I show myself to be a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. Well, church, on this World Communion Sunday, if you didn't realize it was World Communion Sunday, it is indeed. And as I began preparing and planning and sketching out this sermon series in the summer, it was just by coincidence that chapter 2 of Galatians, which you and I are going to read and unpack today, just happened to fall on World Communion Sunday. And if you're not aware what this Sunday is, it's a special holy day where the worldwide church universal, no matter what Christian denomination or faith tradition you are, that is, we all come into worship either at the same hour or throughout this day. We are unified in one component of our worship this morning, right? We all talk different, we look different, we dress different, our worship spaces are different. We have nuanced doctrines, but on this day, in this moment, we are unified as we all come humbly to Christ's table as we worship. That in this moment in our worship, millions of your brothers and sisters in Christ are coming together to fellowship with the Lord as we break bread and share a cup. right? Symbols of which that broker fellowship like none other, right? You and I all know that it doesn't matter who we are or where we are, there is something like a cup and a plate that bring people together, whether it's your families, friends, coworkers, peers, acquaintances. There is something about sharing in a meal that brings people together. And just what a beautiful and holy way for God to leave a command to his church to not only bring us together, but to speak and convey graces to us through that meal as we remember all that Christ, God has given in Christ and done for us in Christ. As it nourishes our souls, as we think on and receive the tokens of Christ's body and blood. And so we will do that in response to God's word at the end of the service, but just know that we do that in the company with all those that we call brothers and sisters who believe on our Lord as you and I believe on our Lord. And as we think about World Communion Sunday and as we think about table fellowship bringing God's people together, what a more perfect way to think through Galatians chapter 2. It just coincidentally aligned here because the problem and the concerns in Galatians chapter 2 is Christians having bad table manners with other Christians and what that means for you and I to think about, right? And as we talked about, food just brings people together, right? It's what I call a great equalizer, right? It doesn't matter your rank, your status in society. When you break bread with other people, who we are and what we do just kind of dissipate and fall into the background, and we just find ourselves on equal grounds. This is what I mean. Now, this is where I've seen that most clearly outside of the worshiping community of faith. Is, you know, I've served in the Army Guard for 12 years, and in the Army, the military is pretty rigid with rank and status, right? You're always a subordinate to someone, and you always have subordinates under you, but it doesn't matter what that order is or what you're doing, right? It doesn't matter if you're in a dining facility on some pristine base, or you're shivering together under a wool blanket in the freezing rain in a dirt hole, that when it comes time to eat, when chow time gets there, rank and status go away. And all of a sudden, that prepackaged meal bridges us together and brokers a relationship where we now have parity in communion with one another, right? And so as we eat and nourish our bodies, we also nourish our souls relationally. And then once the meal's done, we go back to our rank and our status. But in that moment, as many of you may have known and experienced, as you have eaten with different people of different classes and ranks and statuses of you, there's just something about a meal that brings us together, that equalizes us. And that's exactly one of the ways that the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, is meant to do and meant to promote and show the people of God as a sign to the world. And as I mentioned, Paul's problem here in Galatians 2 is over bad table manners that creates a disunity based on people's identity. Right? You have Jewish Christians who once ate with Gentile Christians, and then all of a sudden they decide through leaders in an honor and shame game and a save and face game that they no longer want to eat with Gentile Christians, right? That they would rather live into their Jewish identity over their Christian identity, right? And so where they once ate together, all of a sudden they get cold feet and they have one foot in and one foot out, and they fall back onto their Jewish identity over who they are in Christ. And so they have bad table manners, right? The division at Antioch was over who could eat with who. And what's interesting about that, right, this may seem silly to us today, but what's interesting about the problem, about who can eat with who and who should eat with who, is that it's out of this context that one of the greatest linchpin doctrines of Protestant Christianity, justification by faith, is framed and informed. Right, as Protestant Christians, one of the pivotal theological understandings we have is that we are justified by faith alone, our faith in Jesus, or by the faithfulness of Jesus. Right, and as this is the earliest New Testament letter we have, this is the earliest place that Paul begins using justification by faith language. This is the earliest place where he begins building that theology, which our forefathers out of the Reformation, as we break from the Catholic Church, are going to hold highly as the thing that sets us apart. And yet it comes out of Paul calling out a fellow apostle over breaking unity in the church because of mistaken identities. Right? And so as we think about this doctrine, church, I told you we're going to think, but it's okay. Bear with me. As we think about this doctrine, as we see it unfolding over bad table manners, you and I, just by the nature of growing up as evangelical Protestant Christians, have wrongly, but albeit well-intentioned, come to misunderstand what justification by faith is and is not. Right? Since the Reformation, we've partly understood it, right? We know that we are justified by God through our faith in Jesus, that what that means is that because of Christ's merits, we are in right standing with the Lord, right? However, the gist of that understanding, church, and how we fully understand this doctrine is wrong. Even though we've got to the right answer partially, all right, because the reformers were trying to answer questions and solve problems of their own day instead of really understanding what Paul's concerns were and what his solutions to the Galatians' problem are, we have it partially right, but we've got it partially wrong. And so this is what I mean, right? Justification by faith, and don't run me out of town, I'm going to explain it, is not the same thing as your salvation. Justification by faith is not the same thing as your salvation. They are two sides of the same coin. Because if justification by faith is about being reckoned rightly with God and being brought into the fold, all of a sudden that's just how you're brought and received into the community. Right? If you think about Israel, right, who had circumcision, who marked them as God's people, who had the Mosaic covenant, right? That's how they were justified as God's chosen people. But guess what? Just a few weeks ago, we saw some of those justified people disobey and get bit by snakes and die, right? If you go through Numbers in Exodus, when God's people disobey, just because they're in the fold and justified does not mean that they are eternally saved. And so justification and salvation are two completely different things that we've lumped together. And I'm going to explain and fill that out a little more as we go. And we also read it, unfortunately, in terms of Paul talking about being justified from like the moral law. And Paul's not talking about the moral law. Paul's not talking about being justified for moral merits or things of trying to do good to please God. That's not what's going on here. And what else isn't going on here, unfortunately, is that it's not about receiving God's own moral character that's imparted within us, right? Many Christians and our brothers and sisters in Christ believe that justification by faith imparts or infuses God's own righteousness and moral character within us. That's not the case. What justification by faith means is it's more forensic law court language than spiritual growth language. That's sanctification. That's not justification. Right? And so in our context, it's not about works associated with moral merit. It's not about becoming something that we are not. And it's not about salvation. It's about being reckoned rightly with God as he brings us into the fold of his new people, his new family, on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And so clarifying this major understanding, church, and the reasons that we need to understand it, right, is because we have to study Scripture from Scripture's own context to best understand who we are as Christians, what our doctrines mean, and what that means for us, right? Just because we can partially get to the right answer but not understand how we got there doesn't really mean that we know what we're talking about or how we're handling the Word of God. I'll give you a story. So I was one of those weirdos who was a psychology major and decided that I wanted a bachelor's of science instead of a bachelor's of arts. You know what that meant? That meant I had to take calculus and biology and chemistry, and Lord have mercy, my mind does not work that way. And I got through it, and I got that bachelor's of science. In hindsight, should have just went the easy route. But I'll never forget my calculus's teacher's protocol for grading. we got more points for getting an answer wrong in calculus as long as we showed our work and gave her a roadmap of how we got there and was trying to get there. So think about that. We could get the right answer if we didn't show our work or just showed minimal work. It's as if we really got the problem wrong. And this was her mindset behind that, right? Right answers, but wrong ways to get to the answer means you stumbled into the answer without knowing what you were talking about, or you either cheated. And she also said, right answers, but the wrong way to get there also showed her, the professor, that we did not really fully understand, which showed a lack of understanding in our ability to understand and know and do the subject, which was math. Right? In other words, being lucky or cheating did not qualify us as capable of doing calculus. And you see, this illustrates the great Bible application truth that I'm trying to help you understand. Having right answers without fully understanding how we got those answers does not qualify us to faithfully handle Scripture. Does not help us fully to read Scripture or know Scripture and do theology in a right way where we can articulate the faith on our own, not the faith of others that have gone before us. And see, you don't have to have a seminary education to do this rightly and completely. As long as you have a good Bible translation that's not a paraphrase with good study notes, you can get at the right answer on your own, right? Because the best way to study the Bible and understand how we arrive at doctrinal truths that set us apart as Protestant Christians is to first figure out the answer and solutions to the questions and problems the author, in our case, Paul, is addressing. Right, where the Reformation got us off track and helped us partially understand justification by faith is because they were reading Paul and trying to answer their own questions instead of reading Paul and seeing that the questions Paul was answering. And so if we take ourselves out of it and try to get behind the intent and purposes of the original author of Scripture, then you and I begin to understand where the great truths are, where our great doctrines come from that preserve and guard our faith, right? And so this is best witnessed and seen with justification by faith in Galatians 2. Because when you and I carefully unearth what Paul's answers and solutions are for the Galatian Christians, we have more of a clear understanding of what we believe as Christians and what it means to be justified, right? And so as we understand what it means to be justified biblically, all of a sudden our hands and feet are going to be better engaged and have a clearer place to go, right? So that right thinking really does lead to right engagement and action, right? And so Paul means in justification that we are rightly viewed and reckoned by God from a law court sense. Even though we are guilty and condemned as sinners and unrighteous and unholy, what Christ has done in Jesus pardons and acquits us and credits us as now being able to be rightly received within the fold of God. That's what it means, right? There's no spiritual growth element there. It just means forensically, you were right on the basis of someone, you were wrong, but now on the basis of someone else, you are right. And what that means is now that you can be part of this new community that I'm doing as God, your Father and Creator. That's what being justified is now being allowed to enter the fold where before you had no right or ability. But in Christ, his credit, his merit, his name, you can now be entered in. And we're going to fill that out here in a couple of weeks as we talk about what the family of God truly means. But what we mean here is that when you're justified, you receive a new identity. It doesn't matter what your ethnic status is, what your social status is, what your rank and importance or value in society is. As you come to believe on Christ, crucified and risen and exalted as not only your Savior but the Lord of all of a sudden in that moment, as the Spirit of God works in your life, you take on a new identity. What you were before or where you were before is all secondary to now who you are in Jesus. That is what being justified is receiving a new identity, not on anything we've done, but all what God has done for us in Jesus. And we see this identity piece play out, because this is what leads us into the friction and the division at Antioch. This is how we get into that argument where apostle is calling out apostle. You may think you've seen some throwdowns in the church, but have you ever seen an apostle and an apostle diming each other out publicly in the community? Things were tense at Antioch. But it shows us the so what behind Paul's concern. Because here's Peter, one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church, who walked with Christ, our Lord and Savior, missing the point of what the good news of Jesus Christ means for the world. It means unity and reconciliation in Jesus, regardless of who you are. But these Jewish Christians, the first Christians, God bless them, are thinking and praying and studying and reflecting on how to live life as a Christian in light of their Jewish identity, which was everything to them, Grace Point. I mean, it was like the clothes that they wore. And to be able to take that off and do something new that just seems so counterintuitive, I would bet that would be hard for any of us to do outside of God's power alone. Because you see, the Jewish identity was an identity that separated Jews from the rest of the world. Because under the Mosaic covenant, Jewish people were God's people. Right? They were set apart from the rest of the world. Their circumcision marked them as God's people. Right? And as we see throughout the Torah, to fraternize, to dabble in the other surrounding cultures always resulted in bad things for Israel. And so part of that Jewish identity was to be separated from the rest of the world. And so now, as God has done this new thing to make a new people in Jesus, which is not to separate anybody from God, but now to bring everybody in God, we have these Jewish Christians struggling with their identity issues. And this is what Paul is trying to draw out in a form these Galatians churches, that in Christ, where the law separated and divided at an interpersonal and relational sense, can now be joined and united together. That's part of the good news of the gospel. In Christ, all ethnic barriers and cultural barriers are torn down. It doesn't matter if you had circumcision. It doesn't matter if you had an old covenant. In Jesus, there's a new thing that has happened and done. Now Christ marks and justifies all who believe to be God's new people. And so while our context matters, is because this helps us understand that justification is not about our salvation. Justification is not about about being freed and redeemed from doing good works or living a moral life. Justification is about God bringing different people in different ways together as his one unified people. That's what justification is. That's how it's biblically understood here. And Paul illustrates it through division over breaking bread and sharing a cup. That if we've been received and given a new identity in Jesus, and all people are eligible as long as they believe, then all people belong together at the same table. Being justified is about being in the fold of God's family. Right? And so it's here how our text informs our hands and feet as 21st century Christians in this worshiping community, right? Because when we understand what Paul means by justification, then we see how our hands and feet are formed to be informed, church, right? Because what we've learned is that all are welcomed by faith into God's new people, receiving a new identity, not circumcision, not based on our ethnic and ancestral heritage, but simply based on the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. And so my question in response to what we know and what we've seen rightly from the text is, how uncomfortable, if you're honest with yourself, does this make you feel deep down in your bones? Because what the biblical truth of justification by faith means is that this church should not only look multi-generational, but the church should look multi-ethnic. The church should look like everybody other than how we look and how we think and feel, right? Because being justified and having the identity of Jesus over other identities in our previous life means that the church is a great equalizer, just like food is in brokering relationship, not distinguishing or favoring others over anyone else as we exemplify God's own character. Right? This means that no one is above the gospel truth based on what they've previously done in church, a ministry that they've had, or a position that they've held. Right? Paul's calling out Peter, an apostle, one of the original 12, right? That the gospel truth is above even this apostle. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter you're an apostle. It doesn't matter that you're one of the inner circle. If you're not living rightly and conforming to the truth of the gospel, you're not above that in any shape or form. That the gospel's honor comes over and will always shame anyone's pride. And we see that with Peter and Paul here. And as we bridge that context with our context, in a divided world, Grace Point, where families are broken, where politics are polarized, where there's a whirlpool of constant dissenting opinions, where we live in a society who has a subjective truth that is a right in your own eyes way of living and thinking, along with church divisions creating turmoil in churches all across the nation, are we faithfully living as a people that accepts all who are made right with God in Christ? Just as we believe we are in our identity as God has received us rightly in the name of Jesus. Have we crucified our prejudices against race and ethnicity, against socioeconomic statuses, and against pursuits that come with personal honor so that we can humbly extend the good news of Jesus and extend our new community, our new identity in Christ with all who do not look like us, think like us, but all who believe as we believe? If we find confidence and assurance in being justified and being brought into the fold of God, do we have confidence and assurance to be in the company of all those who are other than us but have the same faith as we do? That's the crux of the matter over table fellowship in Antioch, that even an apostle was not above. And here's the gut punch, and I love you, because if we cannot get our table manners, our relationship and fellowship right internally within this community, then I shudder to think how we act at the tables in our homes, at the tables in restaurants, how we treat people at the gas station or the checkout line, those that we pass or those that we come across in need. Because if we don't do community right here with one another, there is no way in the world that we will ever begin to live rightly out there. We reflect God and give Jesus to people. Right living and right witness out there flows from right formation here. As a justified people who are not only reconciled with God and Jesus, but that means that we are reconciled with one another in the name of Jesus as one new family, as one new people who bear the same identity. And if there are division and disunity here, then we will never be for God out there as he calls and equips us. We cannot be for God in the world unless we are for one another within the church eternal first. This is going to the heart of what Paul is setting up to instruct these churches across Galatia. But however, if we take ownership of what being justified by the faithfulness of Christ means for us, then our hands and feet, Grace Point, should never be idle, but they should be busy with a clear conscience and right confidence to be for God in the world as a people united in Jesus, as a people extending that reconciliation in the name of Jesus. That's how right thinking leads to right behaving, that when we fully understand this doctrine that we hang our hats on, that we live and die in trenches and on hills and theological debates, the so what behind that gives us a picture of what the household of God should look like. And that should motivate us and empower us to go to those who don't look like us, to go to those who make us uncomfortable, to reach those for Jesus. And so I want to challenge and encourage you today, church, over the next 2 months as we continue to unpack and dive deeper and deeper into Galatians and fill out Paul's arguments and learn more about what it means to be a Christian in community. I want to challenge you to let that information empower and engage your hands and feet to go and do. If you have noticed for a couple of weeks outside of the sanctuary, if you button hook to the left, you're going to see a chalkboard. That chalkboard says points of intercession. Right, and part of our mission and vision statement here at Grace Point is we want to be a place where God's grace intersects other people's life. We want to be that place where we can extend the good news that it doesn't matter who you are and where you've come from. Just through your initial faith, you can now be brought into the fold of God's family and trust on Him to grow you from there. And so what that board is meant to serve and do is be a place for you to put names, to be a place for you to put the names of people that you build relationships with out in the community, right? We all have rhythms and routines and the same cadence of living. We are seeing the same people over and over throughout the week. And these people we may know, they may be loose acquaintances, but these are the people that we truly see, the same servers at the restaurants, the same people at the gas station, the same people at the checkout lines. There's workers or colleagues or friends or neighbors that you encounter in your daily rhythm, in your weekly rhythms. I want to challenge you, church, not to sell them anything, but to simply get to know their name. Start building relationships. Get to know who they are. Get to know where they're hurting. You don't have to pitch a Billy Graham gospel message, but get to that point where you can let them know, hey, my church is doing a fall initiative where we just want to be praying for people in the community. How can I just be praying for you? Right? Or if you are building a relationship, or if that relationship's already built and established, I dare you to be bold and respond to the Holy Spirit's nudging to extend invitations for people to come and worship, to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed in the hope and confidence that God's grace will just transform and change their entire lives. That whoever these people are that you come across, that you talk to, that you engage with, that we can be praying for them to come to know Jesus or come to have a worshiping home that helps them grow as a disciple. I want those names weekly to be placed on that board out there as a reminder to you and I of the mission that we're called to, as a reminder to you and I as those justified and received rightly by God, that there are people who are lost and seeking out in that community that you engage with regularly. Let your confidence in Jesus move you to be comfortable with the uncomfortable and boldly ask people how you can pray for them. Get to know them, talk about them, build a relationship, and pray that God gives you opportunities to speak more life into their life, to invite and draw them here. And so each and every week, I hope to see new names and fresh names. I'm going to be participating. Robbie's going to be participating. And just maybe as we pray for these people that we're inviting, that we're engaging in Christian relationship, just maybe we'll hear stories of God's grace at work in their lives. Just maybe we'll see them in our company before year's end. And so let that board be a place of motivation, a place of accountability, and a place of intercession as we care for the people in community that you're trying to reach and engage together. That's what that board of intercession is for. I hope you participate. I hope you pray about the people you reach, and I hope that as you see new, fresh names on there, that you pray for them as well. That is how a right understanding of scriptural doctrines inform what we are to do and be in this world. So if you would join me, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have revealed and given in Jesus, Lord, and we thank you for giving us your holy scriptures to preserve that truth, that lead us into that truth. And God, I just ask and I pray that in your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you help us to understand rightly and clearly what it means to have identity as your people, as new creations in Christ. God, and that inform us and motivate us, Lord, that you give us the courage and the boldness to be comfortable with the uncomfortable to be on witness and mission for you in this world. And God, that you push us and lead us to people as your agents of grace to intersect their lives. God, that's my challenge, that's my hope for this community throughout this fall. And God, I pray that your word informs us and encourages us, and that your power gives us the ability to do that very thing. God, thank you for accepting us on your Son's merits. It's in his holy name. Amen.